Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Christ Jesus, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars with which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right, so we're going to start really getting into the book of Revelation now. And, you know, I hope you appreciated the time we spent looking at Mark and Matthew, looking at the Olivet Discourse, spending time understanding the declaration and of the indictment set against Israel that God gives us there in Matthew 23, and then the impending judgment that's going to follow that, where Christ basically says, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and overturn the temple. And, I mean, I hope that, you know, when we just kind of read through these first verses here in Revelation 1, language about Jesus coming in the clouds, I hope that's not a mystery to you anymore after we spent that time doing some of our homework and digging in the past. My goal really is I want you to understand certainly the book of Revelation because the author of Revelation, John, tells us, blessed are those who keep the words and hear the words of the prophecy. So there's a blessing to be had with understanding the book of Revelation. But also I want you to understand how to apply some of these hermeneutic principles we've been going through in our hermeneutics course. In other words, how do we interpret difficult passages, you know, such as the ones we're going to be confronted with here in the book of Revelation, especially when we're dealing with literature that's very symbolic. But within the first verse, we learn that this is inspired because John says the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know this is inspired. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this means that it's authoritative. It's not going to contradict anything else in the Bible. And even though this is one of the most difficult books in the Bible with all of its figures and types, and certainly we've got to be careful in how we interpret it. But what we're going to learn is that the way we interpret this book is with an understanding of the Scriptures. In other words, John is not making up a whole new vocabulary here and giving us a whole new bunch of signs and symbols that would have been completely foreign to that church in that day so that they wouldn't have known what to do with this book. He's using language that would have been biblical. He'd have been using prophetic language. Okay, so with an understanding of the Old Testament, we can understand some of what John is trying to tell us here. Okay. since this is a revelation, and when I think of a revelation, I think of an unveiling. It's a revelation of the truth. It's not an obscuring of the truth. And so God intends for us to understand this letter. He understands for us to read this letter. He understands for us to study this letter. Moorcraft said it this way: God is showing us something. Its purpose is to provide information to the believer that will help him understand his times and persevere in times of persecution. If it is not read in the way John intends for us to read it, it will be troublesome. But if we use the principles of interpretation found in the first chapter, it will be understandable, practical, and thrilling. So I think one of the errors, one of the flaws that some individuals make is they start in the book of Revelation and then they try to work back into the Bible. But what we ought to do is just begin where the Bible begins. We ought to have an understanding from Genesis on the way forward and work our way through the Bible. And this is what allows us to understand what Christ is trying to teach us. Okay, and so we need to learn how to use these hermeneutic principles that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. And something I want you to see there is in verse 3, notice what it says: blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is near. This is a book about prophecy about things to come. This is a revelation. Once again, it's an unveiling of the things that are about to take place. And it's a dealing with Jesus or with Christ's kingdom. Matthew Henry comes to this and says, Christ, as the King of this church, has been pleased thus far to let his church know by what rules and methods he will proceed in his government. And as the prophet of the church, he has made known to us the things that shall be hereafter. And so what we learn is how God, in the book of Revelation, we're learning how God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. And so as we look at phrases such as the new heavens and the new earth, we must understand that the Greek word translated new is not something that's brand new, but it's something that's renewed. Christ is coming to renew the heavens and the earth. He's going to purge away the effects of the curse, and we'll see that in the book of Revelation. He's going to cast away all things that offend. He's going to cast away the rebellious. He's going to cast away the vile. The book of Revelation is a warning to all those kings who would try to set themselves up against God and His anointed. And so the kingdom of God was inaugurated during Christ's first coming, and there's going to be a continual advancement of His kingdom as Christ continues to triumph over His enemies. Let's go back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent, and notice this word, signified it by His angel to His servant John. Okay, now notice there's a revelation. This revelation that is something that's been made known to John. And then in my translation, I'm not sure how your words take this word, but mine talks about signified. You would think signified, right? God is speaking to us in signs and symbols to communicate this message to us. So this is telling us up front, from the very beginning, He's telling us how we need to read and interpret this literature, because it's a book full of signs. The book is highly figurative, it's highly symbolic, and so this means we've got a tough job ahead of us, because our job is to figure out what these signs and figures mean. And so those that hold a view that the book of Revelation, these things, you know, must be taken literally, I think they missed the very point of the book. The very opening verses tell us this is not a book about literal dragons and literal chains and things like that, right? It's a book of signs that are pointing us and directing us, okay? And I'll point all this out as we go through the book. My point here is that we don't need to read this literally like a historical narrative. We read it as types and symbols, typical prophetic language, all right? So we have two statements in verses 1, one in verse 1 and one in verse 3, that tell us about the nearness of the events that John is about to write. Okay, so you see the phrase soon to take place in verse 1, and you see in verse 3 the time is near. And so he's writing to all these churches in Asia Minor, and John is telling them about the things that are about to take place in their lifetime. And so the readers of this letter would have never read this book and looked at it with the thought of, you know, this doesn't really matter and apply to us because this is going to happen 2,000 years from now, right? There's nothing that would indicate this. If that was the expectation, then this word, you know, then these words here mean absolutely nothing. And it's interesting that those that hold the quote literal view and literal interpretation of Revelation is literal except for here, right? I mean, if we're going to hold that kind of position, when we hold to, and make sure we clarify this, we hold to a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, but we interpret in light of the genre of literature that the book, any particular book, is written in. All right. And here's the problem. If we think that all these things written in this letter must take place 2,000 years later, then what happens is we can start reading all kinds of things into these signs and symbols and really just rip the book out of its immediate context. Just so we understand, we see the nearness of the language up here up front, and then go to the very end of the book. So make sure we don't miss this. The book is kind of got these two bookends that kind of give us these time markers. Because in Revelation 22, in verse 7, at the very end, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." And then in verse 12, he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then in verse 20, he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." So we have the nearness of these events. We have the Lord Jesus telling them, "I'm coming quickly." Okay? All right. So we need to make sure we understand that, because that's going to help us interpret quite a bit of the book of Revelation, that something was about to come, that something was coming on the horizon for them. And I hope you appreciate the time we spent dealing with Mark 13 and Matthew 24, because those two chapters, I think, are telling us the event that's about to take place. All right, there's something else we need to understand. We need to understand some history to understand this book. And there's three principles we need to understand. Number one, we need to understand the expanse of Christianity in the first century. Christianity reached as far as to Scotland, to China, in the first century. The expanse of the gospel there in the first century was pretty vast. Some have estimated there's over 1 million Christians by the end of the first century. Number two, Christianity expanded in a time where the popular Caesar cults, and we talk about the Caesar cults, this would have been the cults that the people who would have worshipped Caesar as God. Christianity was expanding during a time when the Caesar cults began to be popular. Okay. The third thing, after 70 AD, there were, you know, some 200 years of persecution of the Christians by the Roman Empire. All right, so before 70 AD, persecution was mainly at the hands of the Jews, who tried to manipulate the Roman system to get the Roman system to throw Christians in jail. But after 70 AD, the Jews were no longer a threat to the Christians, and so the Roman Empire began to pick up the sword of persecution and come after of the church. Okay, and that's going to become important, because the book of Revelation is talking about these events that are about to come, and then after God deals with Jerusalem, it's going to start explaining how the Roman Empire is going to bring persecution towards them. And we'll get into all this when we get into the book. But I want you to understand this is a historical background and some context that's going on in that first century. All right, let's deal with another question. When was the book of Revelation written? Most of the commentators in the 20th century will tell you that the book was written at the end of the first century, typically around 90 AD, somewhere in that time period. However, there's a lot of study going on now, and a lot more evidence that is pointing to an earlier date. For example, Kenneth Gentry has a book called Before Jerusalem Fell, and he goes into a lot of detail explaining an earlier date of the book of Revelation. Let me give you some reasons why I believe the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. Number one, there's many prophetic allusions to the fall of Jerusalem in the first 11 chapters. And so this tells me that Jerusalem was still standing when John wrote this letter. All right, number two, turn to Revelation 11. The first one is there's many prophetic allusions to the fall of Jerusalem in the first 11 chapters. So that tells me that Jerusalem was still standing when he wrote this. And notice this in number two. Here's another reason. Revelation 11:1. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God.'" Why can you measure it if it ain't there? So if he wrote it in 90 AD, then he can't measure a temple that's not there. So John is told to measure the temple, and that seems to indicate it was still standing and not destroyed at this point. Turn to Revelation 17. Let me give you the third reason. Revelation 17, look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. John writes, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Okay, this was written during the reign of the sixth king, the sixth emperor. And so this identification of the sixth emperor over Rome kind of tells us when this book was written. He reigned in the middle of the 60s before Jerusalem fell. So let's count through the emperors and let's see if we can't figure out which one this is. You have Julius Caesar. You have Augustus Caesar, you have Tiberius, you have Caligula, you have Claudius, and the sixth one is, you remember?
Nero.
Nero. All right, you get a prize. I don't know what the prize is, but you get it. And so he's the one reigning at this point. All right. So that's another reason, just some internal evidence. And then another one, this one, when we deal with this, I'll go into this in more detail, but you can write it down and we'll deal with it later. But in Revelation 13:18 is the numerical value of the beast. And the letters, you know, in their day, the letters would have had a numerical value. And it's interesting, Gentry's done some work where it shows that if you add up these letters of the name of Nero, it adds up to 666. Okay, we'll tackle that later on. But those are just some of the internal pieces of evidence that kind of indicate that the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. So what's the purpose of this book? Well, one of the main purposes of this book is to explain how Christ begins to destroy the two great enemies of the church in the first century. Okay? Remember, there are things that must shortly take place. So who are the two great enemies of the church in the first century? Number one is apostate Israel, and two, anti-Christian Rome. So those are the two great enemies of the church. And so Christ destroys Israel in 70 AD as he said he would in Matthew 24. And over the next couple of centuries, God overthrows and crushes Rome, as this book will predict. So in our study, we're going to see the fall of Israel in chapters 4 through 11. And then starting in chapter 12, we'll begin to see the downfall of Rome. Now, ultimately, we're going to see, you know, what's working behind the system is Satan. And so ultimately, what we're going to see as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we will see the destruction of Satan ultimately. And we will see the ultimate destruction of and judgment of the wicked. Okay? And so if what you just heard as a description and background of the book of Revelation, it does not sound like anything you've ever heard, it's because you've been exposed to a different type of teaching. Okay, but if you hang in there with me, I think we'll start seeing how this teaching actually harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. You know, let's go back. We've looked at this, but I just want to make sure y'all know where they are. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples and warnings, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there's something Paul's writing about something, and you know, if you go back and read in verses 1 through 10, he gives these Old Testament examples of all this wickedness by the children of Israel there in the wilderness. And God, you know, Paul's warning them, look, they were given to examples as warnings to us. And he's also saying, preparing them for the ends of the ages are coming upon them. Well, the end of what age? Right? So Paul's not thinking the end of the world is coming. But he is recognizing the end of the Messiah, you know, the Jewish Old Covenant age is coming to an end. Turn over to Hebrews 8. This is exactly what I believe the writer of Hebrews is talking about as well. Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So they're all, you know, looking towards this event that Christ had predicted, the doing away of the temple and the bringing down of Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, as you are a Christian in the first century and you're seeing your loved ones, your friends, other Christians being drug off, Their goods are being plundered as they're being hauled off to jail. Some of them are even being killed. You could see that this would be a great relief to have these Jewish persecutors be removed and be judged. Okay. All right. So the book was given. So the book of Revelation was given to these Christians during a time of great persecution. This book is a call for the Christians that John is writing to persevere. And just think about it this way. Can you imagine? I don't think we have a great appreciation for this. Can you imagine what it was like to grow up during a time period where, as Christians, you knew at any time you could be brought up before the civil authorities, you could be burned at the stake, you could be killed, your goods, you could be kept from practicing your business and your trade, particularly if you're a Christian there in Jerusalem. That would have been, a very challenge and a hardship to try to get, converts to come to faith, right? But notice this book, as you start reading through the book of Revelation, this is going to be a great encouragement for the early church to persevere and hang in there, right? The enemies of God, apostate Israel and anti-Christian Rome, are going to be destroyed, okay? And this book, I think, is an encouragement for us to persevere as well. We need to be a people who are encouraged during times of crisis. And if we find ourselves in a time of crisis, we need to just go back and read the promises that God has given. Whenever there's an attack on the bride of Christ, it is not going to go unnoticed by God. It will be dealt with. Okay? So when I hear other Christians wringing their hands and talking about, the martyrs that are being killed in Muslim countries now and things like that, all I can say is I pity the Muslims that are killing the bride of Christ, because there is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of vengeance, and where God will exact His vengeance on those who attack His Son's bride. All right. So we see that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ about things that are shortly take place. Okay. And John has taught us how to interpret the book. It's a book of signs and symbols, so I think we understand that. Let's talk about the author of the book. What can we know about him? Well, drop down to verse 9, because this is where he introduces himself. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the author has identified himself as John. John identifies himself as a brother and a companion in the tribulation and the kingdom of Christ. Now, there's a lot of theology there in this verse, but notice here the kingdom of Christ was a present reality as far as John was concerned. Right? The kingdom of Christ was not some distant thing that would come one day. The apostle John was a member of the kingdom of Christ. And next we see he's a companion in the tribulation. All right. Notice John did not see the tribulation as a 7-year period way down the road after the rapture that Jesus brings at the end of the world. John says he was in the tribulation. Okay, he was experiencing the tribulation. He's telling you, I'm being exiled right now. I've been persecuted. I've been thrown on this island of Patmos for what? What reason is he there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, notice when you read through Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus warns us of the tribulation, and it was a reference of a period of time right up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 19 here in Revelation 1. I'm going to show you the outline of the book. Write the things which you have seen. So this is Jesus speaking to John. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now that's the outline of the book. John is commanded to write down the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. Now what things has he seen? Well, look at verse 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, and Ephesus, and Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the 7 golden lampstands, and the one in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the feet, and girded about with a chest and the colt and band. His head and his hair were like a white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen." That's what he has seen. Okay? So the things he's seen are in verses 10 through 18. Okay? So what are the things that are? Well, this refers to chapters 2 and 3, which is a description of the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom these books were written. Okay? And that we'll talk about that when we get to chapters 2 and 3. But what are the things that are hereafter? Well, the things that are hereafter starts in chapter 4 and goes all the way through the end of the book. So the outline of the book is simply this. John's going to write about the things he's seen, the things which are. There's a current situation in all these churches. He gives them commendations. He thanks them for their service. But for most of these churches, they got some issues and some problems. And Jesus Christ, over and over again, it warns them of these different problems and different sins that they have. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you. Now, that should tell you something. Every time Jesus says, "I'm coming," doesn't mean it's a physical return hit at the second coming. Right? So at the end of the book, when Jesus says, "Lo, I'm coming quickly," he's not saying, "I'm going to come in my physical second return." He's not talking about that. He's basically saying, "I'm coming to judge, and it's going to happen fast." When it happened to Jerusalem, it happened fast. Now, the siege may have been long, but when the siege came upon them, it was quick. Okay? Alright, so that's the outline of the book of Revelation. Or, you know, I know that's kind of high level, but that's what that verse is telling you. This is how you outline the book. What's the purpose of Revelation? The purpose of Revelation is to encourage Christians under persecution. It was to, John is writing to them to stimulate them to persevere in the midst of all this opposition. It was written to give them hope for the future. And this book is given to bless all those who read it and obey it. Okay. So what's some of the themes found in this book? Certainly one of the things we'll pick up on, and I'll flag it as we go through it, is the theme of overcoming and persevering. There is a theme of the establishment of peace on earth by grace. That's going to be in contrast to how the Roman Empire was going to bring about peace. How is the Roman Empire going to bring peace to the earth? By the sword, about military conquest. Christ says, "I'm going to bring peace on the earth by grace." Another theme in this book is the triumph of Christ and His church over all opposition. I just want you to see this, verse 5 and 6. Notice the language here in chapter 1. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, from the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we're talking about a group of Christians that were being persecuted, but John says, you're kings and priests. So what defines reality? Your experience or God's Word? See, this is the problem with us as Christians when we don't have the eyes of faith. We let our experience say, "Well, I don't feel like." It has nothing to do with what you feel with. You don't walk by your feelings. You don't walk by sight. You walk by faith. And God says, you're a king. You're a priest. Okay? So Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and He has made us a kingdom of priests who have authority to take dominion. And at times in history, we see where the church picks it up and realizes, wait, we don't need permission from the civil realm. We don't need permission from culture to preach the gospel and to take authority and take dominion for Christ's sake. Right? I'm not talking about taking dominion for our sake. But I'm talking about bringing dominion for Christ's sake. Look at what he says in verse 7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." So Christ comes to judge His enemies, to deliver His people. So one of the main themes in the book of Revelation is triumph, the triumph of Christ. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One. So Christ is the Lord from beginning to end, and He's the one who controls all of history. I mean, when you read through verses 9 through 20 and you see this grand, glorious vision that John sees of Jesus, right? He is majestic. He is the exalted King. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ promises victory and great blessings to those who overcome in His name. We'll go through this, but as you read over the next few weeks, Revelation 2 and 3, notice the great promises that that Christ gives to His church when they persevere and overcome. In Revelation 4 through 5, Christ's kingdom is established and now He rules over the nations. In Revelation chapter 4 all the way through 18, Christ through His people will destroy His enemies. Revelation chapter 19, we see that Christ is the mighty conqueror. And then in Revelation 20, Christ restrains Satan and causes His saints to reign in Him. And then finally in Revelation 21 and 22, Christ's kingdom shall be consummated in splendor and in great glory. Now, look here at verses 4 through 7. Revelation 1, 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then He says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Here we see in these opening verses the triumph of grace and peace. And so we cannot understand this book unless we understand these terms. And just remember the circumstances that this letter was written, right? John is in the tribulation. And during this time, the church was under the thumb of the Roman state, which supported and mandated Caesar worship. Also, the church was being persecuted by apostate Judaism. These were the two great enemies of the church. You had Antichrist in Rome with its tyranny and the Caesar cults. And you had on the other side apostate Judaism. And so these two enemies have caused what John refers to as the tribulation. And so this book deals with the two enemies, and we will see the triumph of Christ over both of these enemies. So let's talk about these two words, grace and peace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is the saving power of God. It also refers to a favorable standing before God. And then grace is a spiritual gift from God that enables us to live the kind of life He calls us to live. All right, so that's grace. All right, let me do it again. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is the saving power of God. It refers to a favorable standing before God. Remember, let me give you an example. Remember, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, right? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in Genesis 6:8, we see a statement like that. But grace is also, remember, a lot of times people use the word grace and they think, well, you know, it's just God winking at sin. And, you know, after all, what's He going to do? He loves to give us grace. No. Grace is a spiritual gift from God because it's the enabling power of God to live the kind of life He calls us to live. How about peace? What does it mean when we talk about peace? He says, grace to you and peace from Him. Well, peace is a state of reconciliation with God through the redemption of Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that, for example, in Romans 5:1. To have peace with God means you're no longer at war with Him. You have laid down your weapons of rebellion and submitted to Him. You're at peace with God. Now, there is the peace of God that only the Christian can know and have and experience. This is this inner quietness of soul and assurance of salvation despite your circumstances. You know, this is why Paul can talk about a peace that passes all understanding when he writes in Philippians, but he's writing from jail. Right? So that's what it means, this inner quietness of soul, and despite my circumstance, I know I have the salvation of God. Okay? There is another aspect of peace that a lot of times we talk about it, but it's inherent in the word shalom. the Greek word eirene, which is this idea of restoration of health and order in God's creation. You see, peace is not just some subjective experience. It has to do with life on this earth as well. For example, the angels who announced the birth of Christ told the shepherds, peace on earth. And so this is going to happen as Christ's rule and reign expands throughout the earth. So peace is this universal restoration in both individuals and creation. Okay? And so we need to understand this because there were different gospels that did not expand upon this truth. Now, what were the different gospels being promoted in the day of the first century Christians? Number one, there was the false gospel of Rome. A humanistic state. The false gospel of Rome was this: you can have peace without grace. Now, how did that take place? Well, you would see the enforcement of peace through the Roman Empire, through their military might and power. That does not require grace. But it did require a strong military power, and it did require a strong civil magistrate, a strong centralized government. Does any of this start to sound familiar to you? The American gospel today is no longer peace by grace. It is a humanistic state. Okay? Here's another thing. In order for the false gospel of Rome to work, you need a citizenry that is committed to submit themselves to the government's leadership, which many times is going to require them to forego their responsibilities. And so this gospel, the gospel of Rome, always leads to slavery and death. Peace without grace always leads to slavery and death. Can y'all not see this with many segments of our culture ready to put their neck in the yoke of the state? What they want is a Bernie Sanders. I mean, that's really what, particularly the younger generation, is really crying out for. They love that guy. And he's going to enslave them. Okay? All right, so you have the false gospel of Rome. False gospel of Rome is peace without grace. The false gospel of Judaism is peace before grace, or the earning of grace. The false gospel of Judaism says if you want to experience God's favor, then you got to earn it. And so this is the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the gospel of any cult group that requires you to do something to merit God's favor. Okay. Well, let's contrast that with the true gospel of Christ, the gospel that is the gospel found in the book of Revelation. The gospel of the book of Revelation is grace alone produces peace. And so this is the only gospel that can save individuals. It's the only gospel that can save societies from the curse and the fall. So before you can have peace with God and peace on earth, there must be this this display of God's grace upon the human heart. Did y'all understand why these social programs will never bring peace? Because the social programs that our government tries to promote cannot change the heart. It cannot convert the sinner. Only the gospel of grace can do this. Well, what's the source of this grace and peace? Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. So what's the source of this grace and peace? Well, it's God Himself. It originates from God. God is the source of this grace and peace. So the triune God of the Scriptures is the source of true grace and true peace. Now notice here the accomplishment of Jesus in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And so notice here that John refers to Jesus as a faithful witness. Look over there at Revelation 3:14. And notice what he says here. He He says, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here he is the Amen, and when it says he's the Amen, it means he stands firm. He is the dependable. Jesus is the dependable witness. He faithfully witnesses to us, and so what he witnesses to us is the will of God with respect to redemption. So John teaches us that Jesus was the faithful witness with respect to his ministry. And so in this sense, he is our great prophet and he is a faithful witness. I mean, turn over to, hold your place here, go to Isaiah 55. This is what Isaiah says about him. Isaiah 55, look at verse 4. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader, the commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now remember, we are to witness the salvation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the witness of God the Father. And here God sends Jesus as that witness. But notice that he was a witness to the nations, not just to the Jews. And so John is pursuing this theme that's found here in the book of Isaiah. In fact, turn over to John's Gospel. Go over to John 3. John 3, look at verse 11, where he says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And notice here, John emphasizes the witness of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, these Jews are not receiving it, but nevertheless, he is the faithful and true witness. Drop down to verse 32 here, where he says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And then he says, verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And so here Jesus comes speaking the words of truth. He speaks the words of God, witnessing what he knows to be true. In other words, John is adamant. You can put your trust upon this testimony that Jesus brings. Turn over to John 8. So all throughout John's Gospel, all throughout the book of Revelation, John is hitting on this theme that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. But notice here in John 8, look at verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from. And you don't know where I'm going. And so here Jesus makes it very clear that he bears witness and his witness is true. And can you imagine the patience Jesus, the infinite, wise, all-knowing one, has sitting there arguing with these? I mean, this is like, you know, us trying to argue with two slugs, right, on the merits of quantum physics, right? But the problem is we're farther, much closer to the slugs than Jesus is in terms to these Pharisees. But he makes it clear his testimony is true. Let me just give you one more. Go to John 18. John 18. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to them, are you the king? And Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I think you're getting the point here, but I wanted you to see how John is emphasizing this thought. John says in Revelation, Jesus is the faithful witness. This is one of the very purposes of his birth. He has come to bear forth, or to bring forth, to witness the truth of God. He says, I was born to bear witness. And so in Revelation 1:5, Jesus not only says he's the faithful witness, but then Jesus says he's the firstborn from the dead. And so as the firstborn, he is sovereign. You remember this morning we looked at Romans 1:4. Remember where Jesus was declared the Son of God with power. He was installed with power. And so, you know, we have the two phases of Jesus' life, right? We have this phase of humiliation where His glory, His splendor, His power was hidden. Remember, he gave himself as a life, his life as a ransom. He submitted. He allowed men to kill him. He humbled himself, right? But after his resurrection, we're taught of his exaltation. And so, on the road to Emmaus, Christ told his disciple he must suffer before he received this glory. It had to happen. It had to happen this way. So when I come to Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, right? After his resurrection, he is now exalted with power. And just so we're all clear on this, he will never be humiliated again. Also in verse 5, we see that he is the ruler over the kings. And certainly this is a reference to something that we see in Colossians. Turn over to Colossians 1. Now, as we turn over here, Colossians 1, verse 17, where it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." So through the resurrection of Christ, he claims preeminence over all things. He is triumph over all things. Just turn over to Hebrews 2. I'm going to show you one thing real quick. Hebrews 2. He is triumph over all things. And then just notice this language that the writer of Hebrews, and we're going to flesh some of these thoughts out more in our study, but I just want you to put these kind of these little markers in your mind, and hopefully it starts pulling some things together for you. But in Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might do what?"
Destroy.
Destroy who, though? The one that had the power of the death, that is the devil. Christ has destroyed the devil. Right? Now, let's stop and let's pause here for just a second, because some people look at me cross-eyed when I talk about the optimism of the gospel. But as you put all these things together, John, who is stuck in prison on the island of Patmos, is writing about Jesus, who is the king and ruler over all the other kings. But his bride is being persecuted. They're writing this from jail. John is writing this optimistic language about the Messiah, but their experience says, you're on the losing side. Right? So this tells me that either I allow my experience to dictate my theology, or I let the Bible tell me my theology. You see, here's the thing. John is writing from prison and preparing the church for this destruction that's coming against apostate Judaism. In other words, John's saying from prison, our king has them right where he wants them. We need to understand that. You remember when Elisha was there and in the city there in Dothan, and the Syrian army marauders come around the city, and his servant, when they woke up in the morning, they look out around them and the city surrounded by the armies, and he's like, "Oh my goodness, what should we do?" And Elisha prays that God would open his eyes to let him see what? Those that are with us far outnumber those who are against us. There is a principle here that we need to be taught. The way up is the way down. Peace comes through grace. Exaltation is always preceded by humiliation. You see, it's not by the might of the arm and the strength of man that the Jews were brought down low in Israel in 70 AD. Are some things pulled together for you? Why should we be optimistic? Because the Bible gives us every reason to be optimistic. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on our side. So when I read verse 5 here, "In Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Now let's think about that statement once again. He's the firstborn from the dead. We have a king that they can't kill. We can't lose. Right? So John is writing to a persecuted church. He knows that the Roman Empire, from a humanistic standpoint, they could snuff out the church anytime they wanted to. But here's the thing. John's no longer under the bondage of the fear of death. You ever ask yourself, how was it that they could withstand this type of persecution? Well, they could withstand this kind of persecution because the fear of death no longer holds them under bondage. Because Jesus has destroyed the one that has the power of death, that is Satan. they could withstand that persecution because of this truth. He has delivered us from fear. He has delivered us from the grip of death. And so these men who were consumed with Christ, they didn't fear it. They didn't fear it. Also, they didn't have an affinity for the world like we do today. A lot of times we have a fear of death because we think it's so good that we can't envision that there's anything better waiting for us. But the Lord tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ. There's something that's far greater waiting for us. Okay. I mean, go to 1 John. 1 John 3. Look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay. So why did Jesus come to earth? Well, one of the reasons why he came is to destroy the works of Satan. But it's in the death of Jesus, it appears that when we see the death of Jesus upon the cross, it almost appears at first God has lost. But it's in the resurrection that we see the declaration of victory. And Jesus claims victory over all these things. And so, John says in verse 5 here in Revelation 1, Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Okay? Notice here in verse 18 of Revelation, notice John goes back to this thought. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So John comes right back to this thought of Jesus overcoming death. And notice what he says. I have the keys of Hades and death. Well, notice, you know, John brings it back over this. But Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. So what does that mean? Jesus is supreme over that domain because of His resurrection. He holds the keys to Hades and death. So our salvation is secure because of this resurrection, but because He's the firstborn of the dead. And once again, it appears outwardly that the Roman Empire ruled with just this unprincipled might. But this text tells us Christ is the one who is using the Roman Empire to accomplish His will. The reason why Jesus is the king over the kings, the reason why He is the Lord over the lords, is that Jesus can take this wicked pagan empire of Rome and use them to punish Israel. And so, our salvation is secure because of His resurrection and the fact that He is the King over all. Turn over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Revelation 17, look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, is the King of God's choosing. There may be those who come against the Lamb, but He's still the Lord of lords, and He's going to conquer every one of them. He's going to dash them to pieces. But notice that those who are with the Lamb, they're going to conquer with Him. They're the ones who are with Him. They're the called ones. They're the chosen ones. They are the faithful ones. They persevere. They overcome. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Notice this description of this great, marvelous King. Look at verse 11. Now I heard heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in the heavens, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of His wrath and the Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a great statement. I want you to think about, how does Christ subdue the nations? By the power of His Word. He strikes the nations by the power of His word. I mean, verse 15 is a beautiful picture. It's a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes riding on a white horse, which is a picture of victory. He has many diadems, which means all the kings are going to submit to His lordship. Christ has a sword coming from His mouth by which He's going to strike the nation. And John looks on His thigh where the sword should be, and it's written on His thigh, "The King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You think if we could poll John back in that day, we would say, is your theology pessimistic or optimistic? John says, "I don't care if I'm sitting in the darkest, slimiest pit, dungeon, whatever, it doesn't matter to me. My God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are secured in our victory." So you see, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't have to come back to the earth and establish military might to expand His kingdom. He's going to expand His kingdom by the power of His word. He is the King who has been established by the resurrection. And so this is the vision John wants you to get. And all this was pictured in the Old Testament. But let me stop here. I'm going to keep fleshing this out for you. But all this is pictured in the Old Testament, and it's going to come to pass. But this is a book that was written to a persecuted church to give them encouragement in some very difficult times. They're in the tribulation. And John says, you better hang in there, persevere, overcome. Look at the very end of the book. Turn back over to Revelation 21. Let me end with this thought. John, let me just start at verse 1. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, but for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful." See this theme again of Jesus being a true and faithful witness keeps coming up. But he says in verse 6, "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." But notice in verse 7, "He who overcomes," in other words, "he who perseveres, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." There's your encouragement. And this is what John wants you to see. John's writing an encouraging letter here to the church so that they might overcome and persevere during these dark and trying days. Okay? So let's stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick up in Revelation chapter 1. But just keep reading through that chapter and meditating upon the great truths that are being told there. And like I said, hang in there. It'll be several months, but we'll get through this and try to put these pieces together. All right, so let's stop here and let's pick up next week.